Good to see each one of you this evening. If you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to read from the book of Galatians. And in this particular reading, we're going to give instruction or hear instruction from Paul with regard to the results that need to be taking place in the lives of Christians. He has just concluded, or will conclude during the course of our reading, some negative things that we need to be watchful for, and at another time, we'll give attention to those. But for this evening, let's read together. I'll be reading from the New King James, here in Galatians, the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of the which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He has given instruction in these passages about the whole idea of how we conduct our lives, how we live on this earth. He has talked about the importance of the Spirit in this particular passage as we walk in the Spirit. Now, it is my judgment that when he's talking about the Spirit in this particular text, it's going to be about the Word of God, the message that the Word gives us as we go through life. I think there are other times where the message is going to have something to do with some type of the Spirit being in us, though the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a phrase is not found in the Scriptures. I don't think that's what he's talking about tonight in this passage anyhow, so there's no benefit to going into that discussion. We also will find that he's not talking about the idea of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that were given to certain Christians in the first century and were enumerated as you begin to read specifically there in the book of 1 Corinthians. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about are the results of living as a child of God in harmony with the Word of God. And as he uses the example and talks about the idea of the fruit of the Spirit, what he is warning us about, quite frankly, is these are things that should be evident within us. We talked a little bit about that this morning in our lesson. With regard to the idea of judging. We talked about it from the negative perspective that sometimes is given. But the very fact that the Apostle Paul here in Galatians talks about this sense of fruit, we very clearly understand then that these are things that need to be evident to those around us. In other words, we can necessarily infer from this text that we ourselves should be able to know where we stand in relation to God by whether or not we see these various fruits evident within our lives. So it doesn't have to be a mystery. We sometimes, in opposition to those who would take the extreme view that you're going to be saved no matter what you do, and on the other end, you're never going to know if you're saved no matter what you do. There is a truth in the middle. Not compromising here, but a truth in the middle that simply says, you bear the fruit, and if you bear the fruit, you know that you're a child of God. There's one other thing to remember in all of this. As we look at these and see the interconnection that's going to take place, just because somebody is doing one of these things is not in and of itself evident that they are producing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you may for a moment scratch your head and say, wait a second, you just got done in one hand saying, I should be able to know if I'm walking as the Lord wants me to, if I see myself producing these fruits. And now you say that just producing some of these fruits don't necessarily give any indication of my relationship with God. My point is this. There are those who don't even believe in the existence of God. And they will do some of the things that are talked about here to some degree. That doesn't make them a child of God. They just happen to be doing some things that God wants to see within our lives. And that's what I mean by the statement that there are individuals that stumble across something God wants us to do and are simply carrying it out because it happens to be something convenient, it makes them feel good, it's something they like, or whatever. We're talking tonight to those who are children of God and requiring of each and every one of us an examination of who we are and what we are about. What we're going to notice in the course of the lesson is that there is before us a list. This list involves love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's begin, first of all, with the idea of love. When we look at this matter of love, it is, by definition, that word agape that we usually associate with the word love. That's one of the few Greek words that most of us know. It is that sense, as Thayer says, it is that sense of brotherly love. Don't assume just because there is a word that has to do with brotherly kindness that agape does not include, because it does include brotherly love, affection, goodwill, love, benevolence. In truth, what we're talking about is something that is, in fact, an accumulative attitude that we as Christians have that is relevant only to a relationship with God. This, by the way, would be one of those things that somebody could say, well, this person has a love, but it's not the love that begins and ends with our relationship with God. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the idea of love. The importance of this love that's presented here, if we have the fruit of the Word before us in our lives, is quite simply going to manifest itself in how we behave toward one another. The Lord made mention of the fact that if the world sees us, they need to be seeing that we have a love for God. And if we don't have a love for one another, we can't have a love for God. We may proclaim it, but it won't be true unless the world sees the love that we have for one another as an evidence of our love for God. John makes the same point in some of his epistles, especially there in 1 John in chapter 3. In fact, throughout most of John, 1 John, it talks a lot about the relationship you and I are to have as we love one another in relation to our love for God. So we show our love for God by following His will. We can't say that we love God and then go about doing the things that we want to do in opposition to what the Bible says. It's easy for us sometimes to look around us and see some individuals that are proclaiming their love for God, and yet in what we would know to be some very fundamental things, they don't do it. Forget that for right now. The issue right now is us as children of God. Am I obedient to the Word of God, that God then will know not simply that I might lift up a prayer expressing my love for Him, but that He knows because I conduct myself in a reverence for His Word, an application within my life. All of these things are simply manifestations of that gift of the Spirit within our lives. When you look at this word love, we almost always think immediately of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And that's a fair thing to do, because in that particular chapter, you'll find there in verses 4 through 7, both a positive and negative approach to what love is. And those things should be known and applicable within each and every one of us. It's not something that's difficult to understand or figure out. In fact, I would challenge you, rather than us look at it right now, I would challenge you this week, go home and look at those verses in 1 Corinthians 13 and examine them in relation to who you are. I've mentioned it a number of times in looking at those verses in relation to somebody you have a problem with, or in relation to one that you're in love with as a spouse. But I'm suggesting tonight, go home this week and look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and just plug your own self, your own name in there to say, is that me? If it is, then you have a great understanding of, and indeed are carrying out, what God commands in this passage. The next thing we note here is the idea of joy. Joy is the idea of a gladness. One thing I'll say about there or Strong's or Vine's or others, I get a little frustrated when they give us the word within the definition. In our English language, we're usually taught in grammar that to define a word, the word itself isn't a part of the definition because the word is what's being defined. In the Greek language, I found that a lot of the Greek scholars that write the lexicons, they'll throw the very word they're defining for us within it. And that's what's happened here. It's frequently used in the New Testament of the joy of that Spirit that is in relation to that which we've gleaned from the Word. So it is the sense that we have a gladness about the Word. So on this particular slide, look heavily at that sense of gladness and understand in relation to the Word that it is something that we're not ashamed of in time of persecution. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the Ephesians, and others about the joy that he had even in the face of persecution. The book of Acts talks about examples of people that showed a joy even in the face of persecution. A gladness. How can we have gladness if we're being persecuted? It's because no matter what somebody's doing around us, if the Word of God is dwelling in us, if the Word of God is giving us strength, we're going to have joy that might drive the persecutor crazy. But it's a reality of who we are and what's important to us. Our joy should come basically from the fact that as we examine our relationship with God, we understand this. If we're walking in the light, 1 John, the first chapter, if we're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, then what we truly have before us is that very legitimate hope, of heaven. So that whether we're being persecuted or not, whether things are going well for us in our job or not, whether or not there's tensions within either our marriage or our home in general, ultimately we have the joy of heaven. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that sometimes, especially those who are agnostics or atheists, they really will mock that sense of the joy of heaven as some type of crutch. And as I said back then, I'll say again, never let the fear of being mocked by somebody rob you of the joy of looking forward to heaven and taking comfort in that and using it as a support within your life, even if they want to use the word crutch. So what? It's something that's there before us that we manifest as children of God. Continuing on in the text, what we find here is the idea of peace. The idea is having harmony and concord. In the definition that's presented by Thayer, uses the word peace, but it's peace between individuals. Each and every one of us that's probably old enough to even be in high school. Before that, it can get at a kind of a silly level. Even in high school, we can see that it might become somewhat of a silly thing. But you begin to find individuals that just aren't satisfied with you having peace. That's just the long and short of it. That's who they are, and that's what it's about. As a child of God, let it always be the other person, and never let it be yourself. What we should be able to do is leave that tension behind and know that when we're among Christians, there's going to be that peace in our relationship with each other. Harmony. Concord. That means that even if you and I don't agree eye to eye on some passage of Scripture, we can still have peace between us. Even if there's a tension that arises over some event and it needs to be settled, even in the midst of that tension that needs to be settled, there is lying within us that peace that comes because we're children of God, and we know that no matter how it turns out with our brother or sister, if they too have that peace, ultimately, peace is what is going to prevail. When we talk about this idea of peace, it really is the idea of having within us a tranquility. Having within us a tranquility of mind that's based on the fact that we are conscious of a right relationship with God. If we're conscious of that right relationship with God, then whatever's going on with that coworker that is constantly being a pain in the neck to you, whatever's going on with that individual in the neighborhood that always seems to find strife, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because we have that sense of tranquility in our relationship with God. We are indeed looking as children of God at peace with God. And therefore, no matter what the turmoil. And let me remind you, the turmoil could be something that you can't do a thing about because it's something that's afflicting your body. It's afflicting your body and there's no cure for it. We still have peace because of a relationship with God that allows us to deal with it and move on. It is indeed the fact that there is a division of right and wrong, and understanding that right will always bring us to that tranquility, bring us to that peace of mind in our relationship with God. And as Jesus said in Matthew the 5th chapter, what are we to be? We are to be the peacemakers. That's our responsibility before God, and that is also a fruit of the Word working within our lives. Just as I challenge you to take 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 very seriously this week, I will just say as an aside, ask yourself, remind yourself, look at situations that arise this week and say to yourself, am I being a peacemaker in this situation? Or am I the agitator? Am I the instigator? If we're indeed bearing the fruit, we're going to be the peacemaker. And what's interesting about this idea of being the peacemaker is that the effort has to come from us regardless of what's motivating the other person. The other person may simply want to agitate for the purpose of agitation because they like agitation. Has anybody here met such a person? I suspect you have. Once you identify that that's who they are and that's what they're about, it becomes easier to set your mind at ease about who they are and what they're about, and come back to that sense of peace and harmony in relationship to God as you're dealing with those who seem to be creating turmoil. And it allows you, even though you may think, I've tried time and again to be the peacemaker, they won't let me be the peacemaker. There may come a time when they come to be at peace with themselves, and whether you live to see it or not, much of it may have been because of the peace, the efforts at being a peacemaker they observed within your life. We need to be individuals who indeed are making peace with those around us and those within our lives. The next thing to mention here, and this is the last one we're going to do this evening as we'll conclude next Sunday night, the various points. The idea of being long-suffering. It's the idea of patience, forbearance, long-suffering, slowness in avenging wrong. Long-suffering is not something that hangs out there as a quality of somebody who happens to be of a very mild and gentle nature. Long-suffering is seen in the midst of pressure. Long-suffering is seen in the midst of turmoil. There's no difficulty in claiming to be long-suffering while everything's going smoothly. Long-suffering is going to show itself when the problem arises. The forbearance shows itself bearing up under pressure. If there is no pressure, there's nothing to bear up under, and therefore, the long-suffering isn't necessary at that point in time. This idea of long-suffering, then, indeed speaks of the steadfastness of the soul when it has to deal with the pressures that are brought about by provocation. And when those pressures are brought about by provocation, let me tell you, these fruits of the Spirit that are talked about, they need to be developing within us so that it isn't a case of, I've got to rev myself up for the long-suffering. Here's the provocation. No, we want to mature to the point that when the provocation comes, and it's right now, our response of being long-suffering comes right now also. The provocation doesn't come on us and on us and on us, and finally, after we have been angry, after we have pushed back hard, all of a sudden, Now we realize, wait, this is where I'm to bear up under pressure. This is where I'm to be long-suffering. As we mature as Christians, this becomes part of who we are, so that when the pressures begin to come, we see it immediately that this is where I've got to start bearing under the pressure. This is where I've got to start bearing up. And so I do that. And in doing so, I'm going to demonstrate that love of God that I talked about at the beginning, as this list began at the beginning. We're going to recognize that it as it is a attribute of God, it becomes an attribute for ourselves as well. So that we recognize the fact that as a child of God, we're going to behave as God would behave. So we've mentioned a couple of things this evening. We've talked about the idea of love itself, and really how everything here is encased within it. We've talked about the importance of joy, the blessing of peace, and the need for long suffering within our lives. Let's examine ourselves over the coming week and see where we are in our Christian growth and Christian walk as we strive to understand what it means to be a child of God who is indeed producing the fruits of the Spirit. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And every time we do this, we find ourselves asking the audience, or I find myself, or whoever is giving the invitation, finds themselves asking the audience about their relationship with God. Ultimately, the goal is to get us into the light of Christ. The goal is never, ever to get us into the Highway 157 church. After one becomes one who is walking in the light, it's going to be my goal to get you into the 157 church. But the objective is first and foremost to come to the light of Jesus Christ, to enter the body of Christ. Because entering the body of Christ is not entering a relationship automatically with a particular congregation. And that's why it's important for us to understand that we encourage each time the idea of believing in Jesus Christ and the idea of being willing to turn away from the darkness to the light. We talk about the need of confessing Christ as the Son of God. And then we stop and we emphasize the baptism. Those who have listened to us over the months, and you've maybe listened to others over the years, notice that there always seems to be a pivotal emphasis on baptism. It's not to the neglect of faith. John 3:16 points out the importance of faith. It's not to the neglect of repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. It's not to the neglect of confessing Jesus as the Christ. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. The problem is, we look back and there are groups that will agree with most all of those things until they get to that point of baptism, and then the problems arise. The questions arise. And yet I will simply say this for you to think about. Galatians, that we've been studying, had just previously, two chapters earlier, mentioned the fact that as many of you as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, that is clear language, and we can deduce from that language that until baptism, we have not put on Christ. It doesn't matter how much we call on Him or how much we pray to Him. We've not put on Christ until baptism. We can talk about having a new life because we've turned away from darkness, but until we are buried with Him to rise in newness of life, nothing's going on there. Romans, the 6th chapter, makes that point for us. And so we emphasize the matter of baptism. It does not stand alone as part of our salvation. We know that because we can go over to the book of Acts and we can find a group of people that got themselves immersed. But it wasn't into the name of Jesus. So just being baptized isn't our point. It is the culmination of those things that finally brings us into the light. And if you've not yet come into the light and understand what's involved in the commitment to do so, that's why we present to you an invitation. And if you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.